Let's take our Bibles and turn together this morning to Psalm 17. Psalm 17 and verse 15. Those of you who are aware of the situation this past week and the departing and homegoing of our dear sister Maria Arnold, thank you for your prayers. The last text that I read with her before she died was this text, Psalm 17, 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word. We do pray, living God, that you would draw near by the Spirit. Father, comfort those who are grieving. And Lord, we pray that for those who do not have a hope of eternal life, who don't have the hope of the text read here, Lord, that this would be the day that you would grant them that hope by the power of your Spirit. Father, do attend your word, we ask now, in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. God has been pleased to bless his church for 2,000 years with a variety of creeds and confessions and what are called catechisms. Now, catechisms are a series of questions and answers that are given to help God's people to know and express their faith. And I'm going to be bold to say, at least in the English language, that of the thousands of questions that theologians have posed to God's people to answer them, there are two questions and two answers that stand above them all. And the first is the first question of the Westminster Catechism, which I'm not really going to deal with so much, but we know it. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But the second is the first question of what is called the Heidelberg Catechism. And for those of you going through our catechism here, the New City Catechism, this will sound somewhat familiar, but it is more fleshed out here in the Heidelberg. It asks this question: what is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort? What's your only hope in life and in death? And here's the answer: that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. I don't want to get too much into this. It's not the point of the sermon, but I can't help but think about these. Who asks these kinds of questions and who gives these kinds of answers? Maybe go around this next week in your job or school or whatever it is, or your neighbors, and ask this question: what's the chief end of man? I wonder what answers you'll get. What's your purpose? Why are you here? What were you sent here to do? Well, I don't know that you'll get the answer of the Westminster. And then what is your only comfort or your only hope in life and in death? What is your great comfort? What comforts you in life? But then to ask this question: what comforts you in death? A few weeks ago, in the middle of November, our sister Maria was finally given an answer as to why she's been feeling so poorly for so long. Why she'd lost so much weight. She'd lost some 40 pounds in recent months. And the answer was that she had cancer riddling her body. The doctors told her family that it would only be a few weeks, and they were right. But our sister lived, and she died with comfort. She lived, and she died with hope. Now, if you were to ask Maria, what are your hopes, or what are your joys, or what are your comforts in this life? And she could give a lot of answers, a lot of things she liked. She enjoyed her family and her friends, hot sun and warm sand and good food and laughter. And she really loved being here. And she loved the Lord's people here. But what was her real comfort? And it's put there, your only comfort. That is really your supreme comfort, your supreme hope. What was it rooted in? And what was her hope as life was coming to an end? You see, her hope in life in recent weeks was not that she's going to have a long time to be with her family and enjoy the things of this world. It wasn't that she was going to be pain-free. And her hope and comfort was not that she was claiming a miracle and that she was going to be healed. But she did have comfort and she did have hope in life. With a cancer diagnosis that you're going to be dead in a few weeks, you can live those remaining weeks with comfort and hope. And she did. And what was her hope in death? What was her confident comfort and expectation in death and after death? Well, the answer is beautifully given in a passage like I have read this morning in Psalm 17 and verse 15. As a man faces the reality that one day he will die, he gives an answer to life's great questions boldly and beautifully and confidently. And it's interesting to note that so many of the Psalms are shot through with sorrow, or at least tinged with sorrow. It's rare that you find a psalm that has no bitterness in it, that has no touch of the curse. And we are reminded that our faith is not limited to the joyful. I feel so sorry for churches and for worshipers who get the idea from the pulpit and through their hymnody or through their singing that this is all about just happy and happy, happy, happy. The Bible is far more real than that. And the Bible, our faith, is a gift to those who weep. It's a gift to the sorrowful. The Psalms were written by saints in pain who knew that they lived in a broken, cursed world, and they felt the brokenness and the sadness and the horror and the confusion of that cursed world keenly in their own souls. And because of that, they were drawn to pray. And they prayed with faith-filled confusion and questioning. Is that possible to have that? Yeah, it is. Faith-filled confusion and questioning. Lord, why? Lord, how long? Is faith-filled confusion and questioning. And those questions permeate the Psalms. Because there is a struggle in the soul sometimes that if God is all that God says that he is, and he is toward us and for us in all the ways that he says, then how do I square those realities with my reality? If God loves righteousness and hates sin, then why are wicked people doing so well? And why do saints so often struggle the way that they do? If you are good and with me, then why is there darkness and fear in my soul? If you care, then why do I sometimes feel lonely and abandoned? And what happens so often in the life of the psalmist, whether it is David or some other, is that they are brought through this pain and questioning to eventually come to eternal matters of life and death and the world to come, the big matters. The matters we face when death invades our little space and we are made to ask hard questions. And the hope of the believer in life is not that God or their religion or that their faith will allow them to be successful and pain-free and always healed. That's a bill of goods That's American religion. That's not the religion of the Bible. But there is a hope that transcends and a comfort that transcends suffering and that even grows in pain. And it is this hope and comfort in life, especially in death, that I want to focus on for a few moments this morning. Now, I want to get to the final verse, but to do that, I want to set the context. And so to work our way through the psalm, I want to consider, first of all, a troubling concern. Secondly, a worrisome contemplation. And finally, a triumphant contrast. Consider, first of all, this troubling concern. And that's really stating the case rather mildly. Let me read the first few verses of this psalm. Verse 1, prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. I have purpose that my mouth shall not transgress concerning the works of men by the words of your lips. I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth as a lion is eager to tear his prey and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Now, I'm not going to get into everything that is being said, but you certainly get the idea here. David is in distress, and in that distress, he has combed through his own heart. He's questioned whether or not God is dealing with him because of his own sin. If he has brought this about, if God is judging him, and he recognizes, no, that that's not the case here. God has tried him. God has tested him. He's confident that he's looking to the Lord. He's confident that he's walking in integrity. He's guarding his own heart. He's guarding his own lips. And yet there are those who are against him. And it appears that though there are some elements of physical danger, that primarily what David has is somebody who is assassinating his character, who is going after him, attacking him verbally. The threats are, in a sense, social more than physical, verbal, rather than a threat to his life. There are the words of oppressors, those who are his enemies, a constant harassment and vexation of soul due to the words and threats of those set against him. He describes them crouching down. So you ever seen your cat about to pounce, how it gets down? Oh, lions do that too. They get down to the ground, and when you see them down like that, you recognize they're after something, and that's how he sees his enemies against him. Now, David had also known in the past times of great physical distress, outside pagan enemies, inside Saul and his armies after him, later his own son Absalom rebelling against him. He knew many trials and many struggles of Saul as enemies had been against him. Now, you don't necessarily need to be in terror. You don't necessarily need to be in an exact parallel with David to enter into the concerns of this text. You don't need to have an army against you or necessarily an onslaught of multiple enemies. But if you live in this world long enough, there will be situations and circumstances that will make you fearful, that will make you groan with pleas to God to deliver you. See that in the early part of this. He's in earnest in his prayers. He is really begging God to bring about some relief at this time. And there are those who know pain and sorrow and fear and distress from those who rise up against them. And they may not have guns or swords or bows or arrows, but they have words and they wield power. And that in and of itself is enough to distress the soul of a saint. And maybe you say, well, brother, that's not me. Well, if you don't have human foes, then certainly you have spiritual enemies who labor against you, as we have been reminded so recently in the preaching of our pastor through the book of Ephesians. Let's consider, secondly, then, a worrisome contemplation. You see this now in verse 13 and 14. Arise, O Lord, confront him. Cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. All right, what's he dealing with here? Well, it gets down to this, that the ways of God in this world are sometimes strange and perplexing. No shock there, right? If God is sovereign and in control of all things, if God has the power to move men's hearts, and if God's people are the apple of his eyes and the wicked are his enemies, then why is that reality so hard to sort out in God's providence? If God loves us and God is opposed to them, then shouldn't that be evident as the darkness that came to the Egyptians and the light that shone upon the Israelites during the plagues, that the flock of Egypt died, but the flocks of Israel didn't. Shouldn't it be evident that God makes a distinction between his people and his enemies? And well, the answer to that question is certainly in this life, well, it's not always obvious. And David here asks God to judge both with his sword and with his hand. Now, I don't know that we should overly spiritualize sword and go to Ephesians 6 and say it's the word, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Certainly we can say, God, do judge them by your word. But he's asking God to intervene both spiritually and in reality, in the real world here, to make a demarcation and show his displeasure with these people. Because he says, Lord, there is a blessing that they have. There's a prosperity and a protection that they are enjoying, even as they hurt and wound your own people. He speaks of them as having their portion in this life, having their bellies filled, being satisfied with children and leaving the rest of their possessions for their babes. And there's some debate about the best way to translate this from the Hebrew. They are satisfied with children. Some understand it to say actually that their children are satisfied and that there's a parallel between their children being satisfied and they're leaving their possessions for their babes. And the idea is that they are physically well off. In fact, they have enough wealth that their children and maybe their children's children are taken care of. And that was seen as a token of blessing, isn't it? I mean, in fact, we would say this is the American dream. I mean, to enjoy life on, as somebody says, this side of the grass, to have power, to get your way, to have money, to do what you want to do, and then leave some to your kids, that's a pretty good thing, isn't it? And David is going to do two things. One I'm going to consider here, and one we're going to consider in a moment. First, he's going to ask God to shake their world and demonstrate that there is a God in heaven who sees and who knows their sin. David knows that their joy will not last. In fact, he brings that out there with those that they have their portion in this life. He knows that it will not last. He knows that their joy and their treasure will not be eternal. And whatever things fill their bellies, it doesn't really ultimately fill their souls, and it will not shield them in the day of judgment. And the Bible tells us in numerous passages in God's word that deep down, this is for man, this is the fly in the ointment of all of his pleasure, that I'm heading for the grave, that life is passing by, that I'm going to die, and all the things that I enjoy are things in this world, and death is coming, and it's going to separate me from everything. But the Bible says more than that. It's not just that it is appointed for us to die. It's that after this comes the judgment. And so the question of Jesus echoes down and resounds, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And the child of God who is tempted to envy needs to go to the eternal. That God, even if you don't deal with them, you will deal with them. If you don't deal with them now, you will deal with them. And whatever they enjoy in their persecution or hatred, their abuse of power, it is only in this life. And I have to remind myself, but Lord, I want you to remind them of that. And the child of God, again, who is confused and tempted to despair as they see this injustice in this life. Remember Asaph in Psalm 73, he's extremely troubled by providence and his lot in life. He considers how badly he seems to have it and how well the wicked seems to have it. And he says, until I went into the house of God and I saw their end. And he said, surely you do put them in slippery places. But as for me, he's able to speak about the truth that he knows as God is his portion and as the Lord takes hold of his right hand. And so he's asking God to do that. That's the first thing he does. Now, the second thing he does, and this brings us to our third point, is he makes this triumphant contrast. And here's where we want to spend most of our time. David not only pleads with God to deal with wicked men who have so much satisfaction here and now in their power and possessions, but he contrasts the solid joys and lasting treasure that await him as a child of God. Look again at the words of verse 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. As for me, this is the difference grace makes. As for me, as for me, not because I'm something, not because I'm anybody, but because I am what I am by the grace of God, I can say this. There is a contrast. There is something I have, there's something I long for, there's something that satisfies me that is deeper and better than anything that anybody else has in the world. I do have a comfort in life and in death that is different for me. And to be around people where there is death and to hear people look at this or that as their hope or as their comfort, well, I sure hope when my time comes and I'm good and I'm looking at this and I'm looking at that and maybe I'll present this or I'll present that to God, and there arises, not out of arrogance, but out of grace, the sense, as for me. And to remind people in Maria's home that Maria's not getting, I was told about, you know, when they found out that Maria had been coming here for 28 years, that she was going to get a special reward for that. Well, you know, like, I don't know if they meant that just because she was with me for that long or whatever, you get a special reward for that trial or whatever. Well, I don't know that's what they meant. But to try to say the reality is that her hope and her joy is not that she's going to present a certificate of attendance. She's not going to bring her baptismal certificate. She's not going to talk about all the Bible studies she went to and how much of the scripture she memorized or how many people she sought to minister and how well she loved people. No, her "as for me" is not rooted in that. That's ultimately not your comfort, and that's ultimately not your hope. "As for me, because God has loved me and saved me by his grace, there are truths which the Word and the Spirit have impressed upon my heart and that I can cling to even in these times of darkness and confusion and despair. This life is not everything. It's actually a very small point. I'm not like the Gentiles by the grace of God." This isn't boasting, but I'm not. I'm not like, I don't think that way. I'm not like the world. A work that has happened in my heart has produced longings and hope and satisfaction that the world doesn't know. And there are things that satisfy my soul that apart from the grace of God really make little to no sense. And there are two things that fill him with hope. It's really kind of one thing stated in two ways, but I'll treat them separately. He says, "I will see your face in righteousness. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. No suffering, no slander, no power of earth, no persecution, no sword will prevent this from happening. I will see your face in righteousness." There's really a beauty to these words, isn't there? And in fact, I quoted them to somebody and it was kind of like, is that Old Testament? Yeah, that's Old Testament. And this isn't the line of a New Testament believer, but of an Old Covenant believer 1,000 years before the coming in Christ. And yet they're able to speak with this kind of hope. The believer will see the face of God in Christ. In light of our sister's illness and anticipated death, I was thinking a lot over the last few weeks of the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, where Paul's having this internal dialogue and debate that he writes about whether he wants to live or to die. And it starts with that statement in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And he says, what then? What do I want? What am I asking for? What do I want to do? Do I want to stay on and minister to you and to others, or do I want to depart? And in that departing, sometimes I was thinking, and I've known that text for 40-some years, and I still wasn't thinking really rightly about it, because my original thought was just about heaven, that the contrast is between heaven and earth. But that's not what Paul's talking about. See, sometimes when you ask a believer, or when you see a suffering believer and you think, you know, one day they're going to die, and there's no, and what do we say? There's going to be no more suffering, right? Her suffering is over. And she's at peace. And she's healed. And she's not in pain. And there's no more tears. And all that's wonderful. There's no more tears. There's no more sorrow. We'll see in a moment, there's no more sin. And all of those wonderful things, heaven, well, heaven is what a wonderful place, heaven. And to think of our sister who last worshiped with us on the 29th of December, and here on what's today, January 26th, first Lord's Day in heaven. What a wonderful thing. To be there in heaven, to be with the saints, to worship God, all fear, all doubt is gone, and the believer there is secure and happy forever. But Paul didn't say, I'm questioning whether I want to serve or go to heaven. So I'm questioning whether I want to serve Christ or be with Christ. He didn't even mention heaven. He wasn't thinking about, I'm tired, my body hurts. Paul's body was in intense pain, okay? He had been beaten and stoned And whatever that thorn in the flesh was that he had, he was a man who awoke day by day in intense bodily pain. And I know sometimes when I'm in pain, I talk to people who are in pain, think about, can't wait to get to heaven and get my new body, or talk about the day of resurrection, I'm going to get my new body. Well, that's great. But that's really down on the list. I don't want to hurt anymore. I understand that. Sometimes people are so desperate, and Christians sometimes, they pray for an end of their suffering. And I understand that. I'm not making light of that. And there are believers. We've had believers here who, when they died, I told one of the dear saints who's passed, she won't mind, Betty. I told Betty, I'm going to sound like the world's worst pastor here, worst friend. I said to her, I'm not going to be sad when you die. Because she struggled so much. And I knew that when she died, she would use Edward's language, she would swim in the ocean of God's love. And all the doubt, does God love me? Do I belong? Am I really? I knew it would all be gone. And I knew all of the sorrow, all the relational sorrow and bitterness of soul and all the tears and all the confusion and all the hurt, it would all be gone. I was so thankful for that. But to depart, it's not that it's better, you know, because, listen, if that's all there is, suffering people. So here's another text I've been thinking about. Psalm 63, your loving kindness is better than life. He doesn't say it's better than, you know, whatever the greatest thing is. You know what the greatest thing he can think about is? Life. And you can talk to some people who are in intense pain, and you know what they want? They want to live. Sometimes you get to the point where you want to die, but life is so precious that even with pain, there's this thought that life is precious. But what's better than life? Your loving kindness. And who is the embodiment of God's loving kindness? It's Jesus. And Paul said, it's not just that I want to go to heaven and not hurt. And I can serve the Savior here, or I can be with the Savior. And to be with the Savior is better. That's what's better. And again, as wonderful as the other attractions of heaven are, the heavenliness of heaven is being with Jesus and being with him in perfected righteousness. Because when we see him, we will be like him. I will see your face, not in terror, not in dread. Remember when Peter first glimpsed the glory of the Lord there in the boat when Jesus brought about that miraculous catch of fish, and he said, get away from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man. Imagine right now trying to get into the presence of the Savior with all our sin and all our failure and all our stain and stink. But he says, I will see your face. And that is the most intimate way to describe fellowship. It's face to face. I'll see your face intimately in his presence, and I will see your face in righteousness. And one of the blessings that we have in Christ is the promise that we will not only be with him, but that we will be like him, that there will be no more sin, that we will live and serve in the presence of God with boldness and confidence and unspeakable joy. In our election, we read in Ephesians 1 and verse 4 that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world unto the end that we should be holy and without blame before him. Him whose eyes are like burning fire. He who knows all things, holy and without blame before him. We who are part of the body and bride of Christ, we read in Ephesians 5:27 that we will be presented to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Jude only has one chapter, so I can say 1:24, but there's not any two. So Jude verse 24, we say, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And then he says, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. I will be satisfied. I will be satisfied. I shall be sated. Some actually give one of the translations of this word can be glutted. All right, so we all, maybe most of you know a little something about this. So here's my area of expertise, right? There are certain things when you eat, like somebody, I don't know who made it, there was this buffalo chicken dip the other Wednesday night when we gave the Kruglers diapers and had a little thing there. And I had one little chip with that on it, and immediately my thought was, it didn't satisfy me. It produced in me a desire to have a lot more of that. And then I wrestled, like, I thought to myself, why did I eat dinner? Because I wanted more, but I couldn't because there wasn't any room. There are things that you eat and it produces that desire. And there's a way. It's that you eat things of this world. It just produces this insatiable desire for more and more. It's just never really satisfied. There are other things you eat. Sometimes you eat something and because you don't like it, you say, oh, that's enough. I don't need any more. But there is something else. And again, to use the language here, because this is the language of feasting, where it's like, I really can't take in. The stomach is full. The belt is loosened. You wisely put on your stretchy pants ahead of time, whatever. And more is offered, and it's, I need nothing more. And here's the picture. When I awake, and it's not the waking up of the morn, it's the awakening after death. And the eyes of the body close in death, and the eyes of the soul immediately open in glory. And you see him, and you're like him. And in this sense, for the first time and forever, I'm so full. And if Jesus were to say, is there anything more you need? With you? Like you? I don't need anything more. The soul is so restless here. Ever hungering, ever thirsting, ever looking, ever feeling about, trying to fulfill its endless desires. I spoke earlier about the fullness of the things of the world that this person had, but the reality is, as David really is bringing out here, however much this guy had, and he was able to, had enough, and he's able to give it to his kids, that's fine, but that was only money. And that can't really satisfy the soul. But to awaken in his presence and in his likeness is more than enough. No one is going to wake up in glory and see the face of Jesus and experience the transformation of the soul whereby they are now among just men made perfect and say to themselves, that's it. This is it. This is it. This is the reward. You know, how often do you hear the people of the world, guy wins his Super Bowl, gets his World Series, ascends to power, whatever. And it's always, isn't it always, this is it? I thought there'd be more. There's not going to be any of that in heaven. And I thought so many people in the world, they're like a kid who, maybe the parents play a little joke, there's little plastic buckets or pails, and they cut the, say a parent, as a joke, cuts the bottom of it off. And the kid doesn't know, and he's going to get all his toys and puts his toys in. Keeps throwing them in, what happens? They're all just coming out the bottom. And no matter how much he puts in, at the end of the day, it's empty. And the human soul without Christ is like a bucket with the bottom cut out of it. And Jesus said, you could stuff the whole world in there and you'd never be satisfied. And I'm going to say something here, and I just want to state this because I have felt this, and I'm not trying to sound blasphemous when I say this. Even as believers, we wrestle. There are times we're disappointed, maybe. You ever thought to yourself, I thought there would be more joy, more peace, more happiness. I thought I'd have this. I thought that when I came to Christ. And listen, Jesus is satisfying in this life. Jesus is the bread of life. And what happens when you eat him as the bread, what you really want is ultimately is more and more of him. And when we find ourselves empty, it's because we've gotten our eyes off and we're trying to eat something else. But sometimes in our Christian life, the peace and love and joy and happiness that we thought we'd find in Jesus isn't quite as much as we thought. But dear ones, here's the hope. And this is, I can't say this to any unbeliever. I can't tell you, listen, when you die, it's going to get better. But I can say to every struggling saint, when you awake, when we wake and when we see his face and are transformed by his power into the likeness of his son fully and forever, our souls will be glutted with joy, comfort, hope, and contentment. The final words of the previous psalm are very fitting here. Psalm 16 and verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So what is your comfort in life? What's your comfort in life? See, if you're not a believer, if you're not yet a Christian, your first thought is, I am my own. But grace so transforms a believer that their first joy is that I'm not my own. And that I belong, body and soul, to my faithful God and to Jesus Christ. That's my comfort. This is Maria's comfort. She belonged to him. She was not her own. Because if she were her own, then everything's gone when she dies. But Christ, who has the power of an endless life, because she belonged to him, body and soul, he has taken her soul and he has promised that he will get her body and raise it on the last day and join her back. What's your comfort? What comforts you? What really is your comfort and what is your hope? Things are going to get better. You're going to be on top. You're going to become the head and not the tail. Everything's going to turn around. It's all going to become great. You're going to get this relationship. You're going to make this money. You're going to get in this position. All right, and then what? Well, then what? Well, then you'll die. And if you die outside of this comfort, then all your hope perishes with you. And so we invite you. There's a hymn that we sing, and it says, and there are solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And we invite you to come and to know that and to embrace that by coming to Christ and him crucified. And beginning with simply the knowledge of the forgiveness of your sins, the taking over of your life of a faithful Savior who will walk with you and one day open your eyes in a far better world and make you like him as you see his face wrapped in his own righteousness. May God give you that hope. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the confident truth that David was able to proclaim in the midst of suffering and sorrow. Father, thank you for the peace that we have as believers and the hope we have as the children of God because of what Jesus has done, is doing, and will yet do. And we give you our praise in his matchless name. Amen.